Holy Spirit, breathe your enlightening power into our minds as we turn to your word. Cause your truth to come alive to us and give us grace to practice your truth. Once more we ask that for Jesus' sake you would open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your law. Amen. Romans chapter 14 verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than others, another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is a man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and anything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Amen. Although the events of this week have reminded us that in our community there is a moronic minority who do not know what it means or even how to spell it, peace is an important word in the Northern Ireland vocabulary. even though we've many dialects, it means the same thing in all those dialects. And over the past 40 years, if you think about it, we've had the peace people, peace walls, lots of peace talks that led to torturously to a peace agreement. And then we have the peace process that brought us the peace dividend. And on top of all that, many of us enjoyed the iconic TV programme, Give My Head Peace. So peace is a big word in our thinking and vocabulary here in Northern Ireland. It's also a big word in the Bible's vocabulary. And we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the 9 flavours that Paul outlines in Galatians 5:22 and 23. And peace is the third in the list. And we want to think this morning about what the Bible says about peace. Now, to do that, we've got to condense a huge, enormous amount of material into kind of bite-sized chunks that we can digest. And when we do that, we discover there are 3 aspects to the Bible's teaching about peace. And here's the first one. The Bible talks about the peace God made, and it's thinking here about peace with God. Some of us will remember, most of us will remember, that in 1973, ITV aired a TV documentary series which chronicled the events of World War II. And if you've got Channel 12 in Freeview, you can usually watch it again. You remember what it was called? It was called The World at War. When it was broadcast, it was not only the most expensive series ever made for television, but it also won plaudits for its cutting-edge technology and its groundbreaking contents. However, the Bible got its spoken years before ITV and the World at War. Because if you think about it, the Bible really is the chronicle of a world at war. A war that has lasted longer and involved many more combatants than World War II. The Bible tells the story of a war that has been going on since the beginning of time between God and every human being who has lived, with the exception of one. Our representatives, Adam and Eve, declared war on God. They attempted to live in self-independence from God, their creator and king, and so they rebelled against his rule, and they were acting as our representatives. And as a result of their rebellion against God, every human being born, with the exception of one, has been in rebellion against God. You and I have been in rebellion against God. And our rebellion against God has not only resulted in us being hostile towards God, but of far more significance, it has resulted in God being hostile towards us, what the Bible refers to as the wrath of God. And ever since the Garden of Eden, our world has been at war. The combatants on one side are God, this world's legitimate creator and king, and on the other side, us, every human being who has lived, and again with the exception of Jesus. Now, the good news of the Christian message is that God has taken the initiative to end this conflict. He did so by sending Jesus, his son, into the world as a real human being to die on the cross. As Paul puts it in Colossians 1:19 and 20, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And because of Jesus' death, God is no longer angry with us. His wrath has been satisfied. We are no longer under his judgment. Like two warring nations who have ceased hostilities, peace exists between us and God. He's not against us anymore because we are now on his side. The war is over and we experience peace with God. And that's the message of the Bible. It's what we'll be remembering later on in the service at this meal. It's through the death of Jesus, his body that was broken and his blood that was shed, that we can have peace with God. That's the first aspect of the Bible's teaching about peace. The peace God made, peace with God. Here's the second. It's the peace God gives. And we're now focusing on what the Bible refers to as the peace of God. While peace with God is an objective reality, it's true, it's a reality no matter how we feel. With the peace of God, we're moving into the areas of feeling. The peace of God, if you like, is the Christian life's feel-good factor. We feel peace. Now, there are many sides to the peace of God, but one of them certainly is this. It's a peace of conscience. Now, this is directly related to peace with God. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, our guilt has been dealt with, and we have heard God the judge announce the not guilty verdict against us. And as a result, our guilty consciences are silenced, and a sense of relief and peace pours into our hearts. We know the peace of God, peace of conscience, because we are at peace with God. And we are at peace with God no matter how we feel. Another side of the peace of God is this. It's a peace of mind. Now, there are many things that attack our peace of mind as Christians. For starters, there's the normal struggles of everyday life that we share with everyone else. We have to house and clothe and feed and educate and protect our families. We have to make ends meet like everybody else who lives in this world. Just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean we're immune from illness or growing old and even death. And all these things produce anxiety and assault our peace of mind and give us sleepless nights. But as Christians, we face additional assaults on our peace of mind. Because as Christians, we find ourselves increasingly marginalized and rejected and opposed by our culture. How do we experience peace of mind in the middle of all that stuff, all these anxiety-creating factors? How do we experience peace of mind? Well, in Philippians 4, verse 7, Paul tells us, it's a well-known verse. He tells us how the peace of Christ will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Troops on the streets of Philippi were as familiar to its citizens as they were to us during the Troubles. Philippi was a Roman colony, and so there was a Roman military garrison there. And part of the Roman legionnaire's job was to protect the citizens of Philippi from any external attacks. If any baddies from outside decided to attack them, they had the Roman military there to protect them, and you didn't mess with the Roman army. What Paul is saying here in Philippians 4, verse 7, when he says that the peace of Christ will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, is that God has placed a military garrison in our hearts and our minds to protect us from all anxiety and worry. And that garrison is called the peace of Christ. Jesus has stationed it in our minds. So in the midst of all our troubles, we can experience peace of mind as the Holy Spirit helps us not to give way to panic. And he does so by reminding us that Jesus is in control and he's got everything sorted. And he encourages us to trust in Jesus. And the way we experience that peace of mind is by prayer. So not only is there peace with God, the peace God made, and the peace of God, the peace God gives, but there's a third aspect to the Bible's teaching about peace. It involves the peace God calls for, and this has to do with peace between Christians. Now, the most common usage of the word peace in the New Testament has to do with peace between Christians. So although he does not rule out peace with God and the peace of God, when Paul writes about peace as the third of the nine flavours of the fruit of the Spirit, it is this aspect of peace, peace between other Christians, that is uppermost in his mind. God calls for us who have been brought to be at peace with him through the victory of the cross, to live at peace with each other through the power and example of the cross. Now let me take you to the passage we read, Romans 14 verse 1 to chapter 15 verse 7. In this passage, Paul is trying to encourage two groups within the Church of Rome to live at peace with each other. The church in Rome was made up largely of people who had been converted from a Gentile, non-Jewish, pagan background. However, within the church, there was a significant minority who were Jewish background Christians. I don't want to use the term Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, because there aren't Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. There's just Christians. In the same way, we don't talk about black Christians and white Christians and male Christians and female Christians. They're just Christians. But they had this background. There was the Gentile background Christians and the minority of Jewish background Christians. And Paul was aware that their different backgrounds caused them to look at things within the Christian life from a different angle, and this was leading to tensions within the church. The Jewish heritage of the Jewish background Christians played a very important role in their lives. And that meant that they had a strict view of what they could and could not do on the Sabbath. And because of their kosher background, certain types of foods and combinations of foods were off limits. Now that's fine. But the problem was that these Jewish background Christians complained about the Gentile background Christians who ate anything and did things on a Sunday that the Jewish background Christians tutted with disapproval. And that attitude obviously was creating tensions within the fellowship, but fuel was thrown on the fire of division by the attitude of some Gentile background Christians. They thought the Jewish background Christians were pernickety and fastidious with all their do's and don'ts, and so they looked down their noses at them for not having grasped with both hands their freedom as Christians. So here were two groups of Christians, because of their backgrounds and the way they looked at the Christian life, were not at peace with each other. There was tension. And so Paul writes Romans 14:1 to 15:7 to try and sort out this problem. Now, how does he do it? How does he try to promote peace between these two groups? Well, here's a starting point. Paul accepts as a given, I'm sorry for the long clumsy phrase, that in any church there will always be secondary matters about which Christians disagree. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 14. Accept him without passing judgment on disputable matters. He's saying that in any church there will be disputable matters, secondary matters, about which Christians will disagree, often very strongly. These are matters of personal taste and opinion. And when it comes to secondary matters, not all Christians will see things in the same way, and both sides will have Bible texts to support their position. That's what was happening in the church in Rome, and that's what happens in every church, and it even happens in our church. We do not all agree over secondary matters. There are lots of things that are important that we do agree about, but there are secondary matters that we don't agree about. So that's a given. That's Paul's starting point. He's very realistic. Then Paul calls on both sides to do something to resolve the problem. Verse 19 of chapter 14, he says, both groups are to make every effort to do what leads to peace. Now, Paul uses a verb here that's a very robust verb. It literally means to chase after and hunt down. It's used of a good prosecuting lawyer who uses all his powers of persuasion to secure a guilty verdict in a court. It's used of a hungry wolf in search of its dinner. It's a strong word. What Paul is saying to us is this. He's saying to us, we're not to say, ah, well, that's how it's always going to be, so there's nothing I can do about it. Nor is he saying that we should do what most people in the contemporary church do when they disagree with other Christians in the fellowship about something. You know what they do? They leave. Or they go and start another fellowship. They splinter. He's not saying that. He's saying that everyone is to do something about the situation, to energetically go after peace, doing everything they can to make sure that the disagreement is resolved and that potential causes for friction aren't allowed to develop. And the way in which we don't allow disagreements about secondary matters to destroy peace, Paul tells us, is by accepting one another. It's very interesting that Paul brackets everything he says in this section with a command that we are to accept each other as God has accepted us. You see that right at the very beginning of the passage he writes, accept him without quarrelling over disputable matters, for God has accepted him. Verse 1 and verse 3. And then right at the end of this passage, he repeats the command in Romans 15 verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Paul is saying to us that we have no right to keep those whom God has accepted at arm's length just because they don't dot all our I's and cross all our T's about absolutely everything. If Jesus has accepted us, with all our idiosyncrasies and foibles and hang-ups, and even our garbled and imperfect understanding about these secondary matters, then we should do the same to others. We should accept them with all their idiosyncrasies and foibles and hang-ups and garbled and imperfect understanding, at least from our point of view, of these secondary matters. We accept one another. And we live in that light. That's how we make peace and maintain peace within a fellowship. Peace among Christians is important to Paul. That's why it comes so high in the list of the 9 flavours of the fruit of the Spirit. And we need to make sure that we are peacemakers and not troublemakers. We need to make sure that we never shoot off our mouths without first engaging our brains. It's tragic the way so often we sound off the first thing that comes into our heads. And very often we're encouraged by our culture to do that. You know, get it off your chest. And we sound off the first thing that comes into our mind. And I don't know about you, but usually the first thing that comes into my mind is the wrong thing. But we sound it off. And in an instant, others are hurt and World War III breaks out. We need to be quick to apologise, even if we feel that we haven't very much for which to apologise. It's amazing how a gentle response diffuses anger, as Proverbs 15 verse 1 puts it. Let's not be too quick to defend ourselves and our position. There are things that we need to defend in the Christian life about who Jesus is and what the Bible is and what salvation is. There are things that we need to fight people to the death over. But there are lots of other things that we don't. They're only secondary issues. Let's not be quick to defend our position. Let's first try to sit where others sit and see things from their angle. And let's avoid gossip. And let's keep confidences. Let's have a trustworthiness that is squeaky clean in our dealings with others. If we have those things, we will be doing everything in our power, enthusiastically, to maintain peace. We'll be obeying what Paul says to do everything that leads to peace. How do we cultivate this peace, this third fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul tells us how to do it in Colossians 3, 15 and 16. In those two verses, he begins by talking about how Jesus' peace should control our lives. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. The very interesting word he uses, the rule really means be a referee. And we all know from sport how referees can ruin games, but by good administration of rules they can keep the game flowing and everything in line, and it's great. And Paul says, let Jesus' peace rule in your life. Let Jesus' peace control everything that goes on in your life. And he's not talking here primarily about individuals. He's talking about a church in our life together. He said, let Jesus' peace control everything. And then he moves on in Colossians 3:16 to talk about how Jesus' word should control our lives. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the connection between those two things is not accidental. Paul is saying that peace grows in the soil of the Bible. He's saying the more that we grasp what the Bible says, and the more we understand its message, and the more we allow the Bible's teaching to shape our thinking, and the more we live out what the Bible tells us, the more we will experience peace. It's the same as what we were looking at last week when we looked at joy. It's the word that cultivates joy, and it's the word that cultivates peace. And again, let me say to you, this is why there is so much emphasis on the Bible in our congregation. We want you to read the Bible for yourself. We want you to listen to the Bible being explained. We read the Bible in our services a lot more than other churches do. We encourage you to come together with other Christians to read the Bible and study the Bible. We do this because we want you to experience peace. We want to be a fellowship. And maybe that's something that some of you could really think about. I would say even more than think about, to do. If you want to encourage the fellowship in this congregation, then get more into the Bible. And that might mean for some of you breaking the habit of a lifetime and coming to church on Sunday night. And it might mean breaking the habit of a lifetime and joining a home group. We're serious about peace here. We're serious about fellowship. And it is as the word of Christ dwells in us richly that the peace of Christ rules our lives and our fellowship is promoted. Why should we make every effort to experience the peace God made and be at peace with God? Why should we make every effort to know the peace God gives and feel the peace of God? Why should we make every effort to promote the peace God calls for and be at peace with one another? Well, we should do so for our own spiritual well-being. It's only as we obey the command of Romans 15 verse 7 to accept one another just as Christ has accepted you that we will experience the wonderful promise embedded in Romans 15 verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so that by the power of the Spirit you may overflow with hope. Do you want to know joy and peace and hope in our lives? Then we need to be at peace with one another and accept one another as Christ has accepted us. But we should also pursue peace because of the impact on non-Christians. We were learning on Wednesday night at the home group that every human being is made in the image of God, a God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, a God who lives in community. And because every human being is made in God's image, we are hardwired, if you like, to live together in community. That's why we find living on our own or living in isolation or being isolated so difficult. We're made in God's image. Image of a God who is a community of Father, Son and Spirit. We are made to be together in harmony. And every human being has that longing within their hearts, whether they're Christians or not. But we live in a divided, fractured, broken society among people who are traumatized by destructive relationships. If we accept one another, if we develop the fellowship that we have, if we live at peace with one another, in harmony with one another, in community with one another, as we accept one another, then our fellowship of peace will act, if you like, as a magnet, a powerful magnet that will draw and attract people to the gospel. You see, it's not only our spiritual well-being that's at stake here. Supremely, it is God's glory and Jesus' reputation and the impact of the gospel that is riding on us, making every effort to do what leads to peace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy with you and the fellowship that we enjoy with one another in this congregation. We thank you that you love us and have called us to be your people. Help us not to give any opening for disharmony to infiltrate our fellowship so that we are robbed of our peace and our witness to the watching world is discredited. Lord Jesus, may your word dwell richly in us so that your peace might rule in our life together. In all our dealings with each other, help us to make every effort to do what leads to peace and what strengthens each other's faith. And above all, teach us to accept one another just as you have accepted us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.